In the year 1453, the great city of Constantinople was under siege. Over the course of its thousand-year history, the capital of the Byzantine Empire had withstood countless attacks, but everyone knew that this time was different. The city would fall. The invader, the Ottoman Sultan, Mehmet II, had over 100,000 trained soldiers in his Turkish army, while the Christian emperor, Constantine XI, had scarcely 7,000 men to safeguard the city. There was no way that they could withstand, even for all of their defenses, the relentless assault of the Muslim invaders. A huge German super cannon hurling 1,000-pound cannonballs with concussive force against the walls of the city. The Sultan cut a mile-and-a-half channel through the Galatian hills so that he could bypass the blockade and bring his warships right into the Golden Horn. Soon the Eternal City, as Constantinople was called, would fall under Islamic control. Well, the Sultan scheduled his final assault for May 29th, and as he made his preparations, the citizens of the city, as you can imagine, were filled with foreboding. And yet on the night before their city met its doom, they gathered for one of the most remarkable worship services in the history of the world. You see, there were many Christians in Constantinople in those days from many places and many church traditions. There were bishops, and there were priests, and there were monks and nuns and lay people from Greece and from Rome and from Russia and from the Holy Land and many other places, all of them claiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but deeply divided in doctrine and practice. In fact, none of them had ever worshiped together before. But on that night, May 28th, 1453, they all gathered in the Hagia Sophia, which for more than a millennium had been the spiritual home of the Byzantine Church. The emperor began the service by asking publicly for the forgiveness of the bishops of the various churches that were represented there that night. And then everyone celebrated together the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They proclaimed the atoning death of the risen Christ. And they participated in communion together, demonstrating the unity that they had as members of Christ's spiritual body. That service ended at midnight, and within a matter of hours, the silence of the city was shattered by the Ottoman assault. By the end of the morning, Constantinople had become the city of the Turkish Muslims, as it remains today, the city of Istanbul. But for one brief moment before the city fell, the world witnessed one answer to the hopeful prayer of Jesus Christ for the unity of the church, the prayer that he offered to his Father on the night before he met his doom at the cross. "May they all be one," Jesus prayed, "just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, I believe that the prayer Jesus offered, a prayer recorded for us in the Gospel of John, proves the truth of something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, namely that love hopes all things. For surely anyone who dares to hope for the unity of the church, as Jesus did, is able and willing to hope for anything. Now remember the approach that we are taking in this series of fall sermons. We want to learn how to love the way that Jesus loves, and so we're studying 1 Corinthians 13, looking at each phrase in context, and then seeing how that aspect of love is demonstrated in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to take for our consideration this morning what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. You'll see part of it in the bulletin this morning. But let me read the whole verse to you. Paul is coming to the end of his encomium to love. It's the poetic climax of the chapter. And he says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this verse at first is very puzzling. In fact, some people have already come to ask me about it already, even before we got to it, because at first it seems to be saying something that may be untrue or maybe even ungodly. It makes sense, I think, to say that love bears all things and endures all things. We've already seen that love is long-suffering. But how can the Bible say that love believes all things or hopes all things? Does this mean that love believes things that are false, for example, or that it vainly hopes for things that will never happen? Not at all. Paul is not saying here that love believes anything irrational or hopes for anything unreal, but is saying rather that because of the power and grace of God, love hopes in all situations, including situations that may seem hopeless in themselves. We could actually translate the verse like this: love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. I say that because another way to translate the Greek word for all things is always. Love never loses hope, but is always hopeful about the goodness of God and about His power to work in someone's life. John Chrysostom, who had the privilege of preaching in that great church, the Hagia Sophia, in his sermon on this verse, said that hope does not despair of the beloved, but even though he be worthless, love continues to care for him. That's a challenging word for anyone in a love relationship with a difficult person. That's what Chrysostom said from this verse. If you really believe that love hopes all things, and even in that kind of situation when you're struggling with someone and how worthless they seem, you continue to care for that person because of the power of love. As far as love is concerned, there are no hopeless cases. I believe this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul kept holding out hope for the Corinthians. Because for all of their sins and all of the division in their church, and Paul saw that as clearly as anyone, he still loved them enough to say, and this comes from the very beginning of his next letter to them, "Our hope for you is unshaken." There is no situation so dark or desperate that hope is not there, if only we have the love of Jesus. Do you believe that about the difficult and desperate situations that you are facing, that there is still hope there and you still have hope for that situation because of the love that God has given for you in Christ? You see, love does not give up on people when they are struggling. It does not give in to despair in the face of difficulty. It does not declare that things can never change. And so when some discouraging voice, and it may even be the voice inside your head, says there's no hope, love answers back and says, oh yes, there is, there always is. There is always hope in Jesus. Love hopes all things. And understand that when we give up hope on a situation, that is not merely a failure of hope, that is also a failure to love. Because love hopes and continues to hope. It hopes that someone lost in sin may still receive the gospel. It hopes that a broken relationship, a relationship truly but broken, may yet be reconciled. It hopes by the grace of God that sin can be forgiven and then forgiven again and then forgiven again after that. It hopes that after a long struggle, there can still be progress spiritually. It hopes that someone who has fallen away can still be restored to useful service in the kingdom of God. It even hopes that when a body gets sick and dies, it will be raised up again at the last day. Love hopes all things. It hopes all things not for oneself only, but it also holds out that hope to the people it loves. Love is willing to hope because it always desires the very best in someone else's life, and it is also able to hope because its ultimate confidence is placed in the God of love. Now, I want to illustrate all of that again from something in the life and ministry of Jesus, whose spirit was sustained by the hopefulness of love. And I think we see this very clearly in John chapter 17. which you can find on page 903 in the Church Bible, what I think is maybe the most hopeful prayer that anyone has ever prayed. Now, it was the last night of our Savior's mortal life on earth. He had already washed the feet of his beloved disciples. He had not yet been betrayed over to death. But it was his last night of his mortal life on earth, and if it seems strange that it's only October and we're already getting close to the very end, you have to remember the structure of the biblical gospels, which give more than a third of their attention to the death of Jesus and all the events that led up to it. It's almost as if when you read the gospels, before you know it, you're already getting ready for the crucifixion. And so it was on the night that he was betrayed that Jesus prayed for God's blessing on his disciples. That's what we have in John 17, Jesus making intercession to the Father, offering petition after petition on behalf of the people that he loved. And as we listen to the Savior pray, overhearing the prayers of Jesus, we also hear what he was hoping. Not in the sense of wishful thinking, but in the sense of fully trusting what his Father would do. So now, what did Jesus hope? I want to read through the passage. I want to invite you to keep just a little list of the things that Jesus is hoping for here. You may write it down if you're a note taker, but just keep in mind the list of what Jesus was hoping for. What was that hope? And then we want to ask the question, why was he able to have this hope? Well, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus begins with a hope for himself, which isn't going to be our focus, but it was his own hope that he would be glorified, that after he himself was laid in the dust of death, that the Father would raise him up and give him once again the eternal glory that had been his from the foundation of the world. And I would just say that a man who is willing to hope that is willing to hope all things, because he even hopes that after he dies, he will be glorified. Well, in verse 6 and following, Jesus turned his thoughts to his disciples, and he makes it clear in verses 6 to 9 that he's not praying here for everyone in the world, but very specifically for his own disciples, and most specifically for his original disciples who had witnessed his earthly ministry. And having identified these disciples, he begins to pray for them in verses 10 and following, turning his affectionate hopes into petitions. And here's the first thing I see him hoping. He hopes that his people will persevere. And so he prays, this is verses 10 through 15, that God will keep them safe to the very end. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, he prays to the Father, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, if I had been one of the disciples, I might have preferred that Jesus would do what he said he wouldn't do and just take me right out of the world and right into glory. But that's not what Jesus prays here. He prays a prayer of protection and safety. This is his hope for his disciples. During his earthly ministry, he himself had been present to watch over them, keep them safe from spiritual danger. But now that he is leaving the world, a world, and he's very clear about this, that's going to hate his disciples as much as it ever hated him, Jesus had the loving hope that his Father would keep them safe from the evil one. What else did Jesus hope? Well, he prayed for their protection. He went on to pray for their sanctification. His hope here in verses 16 to 19 is that his people would become holy. And so he prayed, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see, the concern and hope Jesus has for his disciples is not just that they will persevere to the end. He had prayed about that, but also he was interested in the kind of people that they would become as they persevered in the faith. And so here he expresses his hope that they will grow in personal godliness. And he prays to that end that the Father would use his word to do his work in their minds and hearts. This was the loving hope of Jesus, that the Bible would do what it is designed to do and make the people of God holy people. But now verse 20 marks a very precious turn in our Savior's prayer. I've said that up to this point, Jesus was praying most specifically for his original disciples, for the 12, or 11, you might say. But in verses 20 to 23, he begins to pray for all of the disciples who will come afterwards. You might think of it like this, that on the night before he died for our sins, as he went to his Father in prayer, the Savior of the world had us in mind. In fact, I said to the children in the opening exercises, there's a verse in the Bible that includes you, and here's the verse. It's right here in John 17. And Jesus, as he's praying about these things, expresses his hope for the unity of his church. I do not ask for these only, verse 20, referring to the original disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now that can be a little hard to follow, me and you and me, and us and them and us. But it all comes from that deep unity that exists within the triune being of God. And in the same way that the Father and the Son are one in purpose and one in love, Jesus prayed that we would be united to him and to one another, that we would experience that unity. Now today we often see the church divided by doctrine and practice. But here is the prayer of our Lord, that we would be united in love, love for one another, and also in our sacred calling to show the world that Jesus is the loving Son that God has sent to be the Savior. And so here is another hope of Jesus for the unity of the church. And then he ends his prayer by interceding for our everlasting salvation, hoping that one day we would enter his glory. Father, he prays, beginning in verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so here Jesus is praying very hopefully for our entrance into our eternal home, and also for our acceptance there in the love of God. This is the way that Jesus prayed for us and for all his disciples, praying for protection and sanctification and unification and glorification among the people of God. And I like to say that this is the world's most hopeful prayer, because none of these things is even remotely possible without the supernatural work of Almighty God. You really have to be hoping in what God can do to pray this way. We are much too weak in ourselves to protect ourselves from all the temptations of the evil one. We're too sinful to sanctify ourselves. We're too divided to unite ourselves. We're certainly too dead when we are dead to raise ourselves up to eternal life. Nevertheless, Jesus dared to hope that we would become one holy and loving church, kept safe in his grace until the end of time, and then after that, raised up into the love of God for all eternity. Now that is a hopeful prayer. I want to ask the question, why did Jesus have this hope? Where did that kind of hope come from? What enabled him to pray for so many impossibilities, or at least seeming impossibilities? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 13:7 helps to give us the answer, because it says that love hopes all things. You see a man hoping in this kind of way, you know that he has the hope that only comes from the love of God. And so let's go back to John 17 and see not only that it is full of hope, but also that it is full of love. It's certainly full of the love of Jesus himself. Consider how much Jesus must love you to pray for you the way that he did. Here Jesus prays for our protection. Sometimes, frankly, we doubt whether we'll make it to the end. We fear that we will fall away or that Satan will snatch us away. But Jesus loves us too much to let us go halfway in the Christian life and never make it to glory. And so he prays very hopefully here for our preservation to the very end. Frankly, sometimes we have the same kinds of doubts about our sanctification. We find it hard to believe that we will ever be delivered from some particular sin. But Jesus loves us too much to leave us in spiritual bondage. And so he prays that his word will make us holy, and one day, finally and completely, it will. Then, of course, there are all the doubts we sometimes have about heaven or about the resurrection. Is it really true that God will raise our physical bodies up from the dust and bring us into a place of everlasting glory? Well, Jesus loves us too much to let us die and then decay. And so he prays that we will be with him forever, that we will see his glory, that we will be with him in glory. You see, he's praying all of these hopeful prayers with a loving heart that desires the very best for us. But now there is another affection that runs through this prayer, and that is the love of the Father. Jesus prayed in hope, partly because of his own love for us, but also because of his confidence in the Father's love for us. And so he prays in verse 24, "You loved me," he says to the Father, "before the foundation of the world." And you catch there an intimate glimpse of the triune love of God, that since before the beginning of time, the Father has always been loving and loving the Son. But that's not all. In loving the Son, the Father also loves all of the Son's disciples. And Jesus says that at the end of verse 23, "You loved them even as you loved me." You see, both the Father and the Son are desiring to draw us into their love. Maybe it's an imperfect analogy, but I think hearing Jesus pray to the Father like this is like a small child catching his parents kissing by the kitchen sink. Not, of course, that it would ever happen in the Ryken household, but another theoretical example here. And in witnessing that, catching a glimpse of the love that actually holds the whole family together with wonder and delight, the child senses, even without being able to express it, the depths of love that his parents share, and at the same time is drawn into that love and wants to join the embrace. The child, of course, can't share fully into all the aspects of affection that his father and mother share, but he is still included in that love. And so it is with the love of the Father and the Son that we too are included in the Father's love. And that's why Jesus dares to pray such a hopeful prayer. It's a prayer grounded in the loving character of God. Jesus had the sure and certain confidence that the Father would hear these prayers and answer these prayers because he knew how much the Father loves us. It is love that hopes all things. And so the hope we find here in John 17 is founded on the love of the Father and of the Son. Now, what kind of hope and what kind of love do you have in your own life? Because you see, by the power of God's love, that hope has now been put into your life, and through your love for others, that hope can extend into their lives as well. As we love the way that Jesus loves, we are able, as he did, to hope all things in the lives of the people we love. And we find this hope in the same place that Jesus found it, in the Father's love. I like the way that Jonathan Edwards explained this in his commentary on this verse. He said that love tends towards hope Now, why, Edwards wanted to know, or wanted to explain, because the spirit of love is the spirit of a child. And the more that anyone feels in himself this childlike spirit toward God, the more natural it will be for him to look to God and then to go to God as his Father. You see the connection there between love and trust and hope? Are you able to hope in the Father's love? Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. That's John 16, verse 27. You could build your whole spiritual life just on the foundation of that promise, that the Father himself loves you. And when you know that kind of love, you're able to go to him for help the way that a little child goes to a loving father, much the way that Jesus went to him in John chapter 17. Henry Drummond tells the story of a Scottish minister who went to the sick bed of a dying schoolboy. And upon leaving the room, the minister simply laid his hand on the child's forehead and said, "My boy, God loves you." And when he heard those words, the child sat up a little bit in bed and mustered all of the strength that he still had left and began crying out to everyone else in the house, "God loves me! God loves me!" You see, as he experienced again the love of a heavenly Father, he was filled with a newfound hope. And our hope, too, comes from the love of the Father and also from the love of Jesus, the Son. Jesus loved us, and we see it so clearly in John 17. He loved us enough to pray for us, asking that we would see his glory. But more than that, he loved us enough to die for us, giving his life on the cross where he offered himself as the atonement for our sin. And so our hope springs eternal from our Savior's undying love. And that is a hope that will not disappoint us, because it flows from the very heart of God. I'll say it again, hope is not simply wishful thinking. It does not depend on things working out the way that we planned or on having our problems solved in the way and at the time that we expect them to be solved. Our hope is not in any of those things. It is in Jesus himself and in the promise of his love. At its core, writes Lewis Smedes, hope looks beyond a cure for disease or a solution for a problem or an escape from pain. It looks beyond these things for an assurance from God that life has meaning in spite of its disease and problems and pains. It looks to the promise of the final victory of Jesus over all that hurts and kills. This is the hope, he says, that gives a person courage to praise today and to face tomorrow with expectancy, even when one does not expect the problem to be solved. Now, that's hope for you when you still have hope in God and in what he can do, even if you don't actually expect the problem itself to be resolved. And that's the hope that we are called not only to have put in God ourselves, but also to hold out to others. You know, most of the time, it is beyond our power to solve any major problems in the lives of the people we love. Despite our best efforts, believers still struggle with sin. Families are still in financial difficulty. Parents fight. Children fail. Friends suffer disease and death. But if we love people, we will not give up our hope in what God can do. And when we love the way that Jesus loves, when we have his love in us, we pray the way that Jesus prayed and do for others what he did for us. Not simply hoping for the best, but because of the hope we have in Jesus, praying for the best. Praying for the protection of the people we love, that they will be kept safe from the evil one. That's a prayer we should be offering in our families and for our church. We keep on praying for sanctification, for God's process of holiness in the lives of the people we love, that he will use their present trials to produce faith and hope and all of the other graces of godliness. We even pray for the glorification of the people we love. When's the last time you prayed that for someone you love, that God will raise that person up at the last day, that they too will enter the glory that never ends? This is all part of what it means to hope all things for the people we love. And as we wait to see the glory of Jesus, We might even see the answer to his hopeful prayers for the unity of the glory and glory of the church. Certainly we can hope for these things. Earlier I mentioned the extraordinary worship service in the Hagia Sophia in the year 1453, and part of the context, many of you will understand that, for that prayer is that in all of the centuries since then, the city has remained under Islamic control. When I traveled to Turkey a few years ago, I had the awesome experience of standing in the gallery of that magnificent church and looking down into that sanctuary where thousands of believers once worshiped in the name of Christ, that very place where Christians from all over the city gathered to pray as one people of God the night before the city fell. And as I stood in that holy sanctuary, I was saddened to see that the Hagia Sophia is no longer used for Christian worship. In fact, there are huge medallions hanging over the gallery that offer praise to Allah and to Muhammad, his prophet. And maybe even worse, the altar at the front of the sanctuary is turned in a sort of perverse angle facing Mecca. The worship is now turned in a completely different direction. It's an unmistakable sign that the honor and glory that God deserves have been turned away from him. And I was not just saddened by these things, I was angry about them. And maybe you've had that experience in a fallen world. There are many things that make us sad and angry, many things that may tempt us to give up our hope. But as I reflected on these things, I actually found that I began to have a hope that came from love. Because in my mind's eye, I could imagine our brothers and sisters in Turkey once again opening that great church up for worship in praise to Christ, opening the doors of the church for people of all nations to gather there again and sing praise to the risen Christ. I wonder, what seemingly impossible things are you hoping for? Not just in your own life, but in the lives of the people that you love. You see, if your hope is in the God of love, then you are not just hoping against hope, as people say, but hoping the way that Jesus hopes, because you love the way that Jesus loves and are waiting to see what the Father will do. Father, we bring our own hopes to you this morning. Lord, we bring to you the situations where it is hard for us to hold out hope. And we pray that you would renew our hope as you renew our love, the love that can only come from our Savior Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.